Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 4. Paul has laid out the objective basis of our salvation, and it is the work of the cross. And it is appropriated by means of faith. God doesn't consider us righteous because we believe. He considers us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, which comes to us through faith. But starting in 3:27, Paul is dealing with objections to that doctrine. And the Jews had lots of objections to a justification by faith alone, as do a lot of Protestant bodies, Free Will Baptists being one of them, Arminians who say that you're saved by grace but you can lose your salvation by works is another one, Minionites who thought that Luther and Calvin were what they called antinomian, that you can just go, it says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, doesn't matter what you do, as long as you say you believe. And of course, all of liberalism is based on good works, because man is basically good. One of these days, I think when we get to chapter 5, verse 12, we might do a digression on the doctrine of original sin. I am convinced that, as I said in the sermon this morning, the doctrine of original sin is the most hated doctrine outside of anything dealing with sex. Sexual purity is the most hated doctrine in our society. Have you ever noticed that all the controversies seem to be around sex? Transgenderism, homosexuality, abortion. I mean, we're a sex-crazed society. And, never mind. So that is probably the most hated, any sexual ethic from Christ. But the second one is the doctrine of original sin. And all of your utopian thinkers, as I said, all believe in the natural goodness of man, that man's problems can be solved if everyone had a good education, if everyone had a good income. These things will all just naturally go away. And that's not true. That's not true. I read recently of a man, this was back in the 1800s. There was a man by the name of George Campbell, a godly man, who sat through a public talk in which this guy was saying that the man that invented the gas light in the house, goes back to the 1800s, has done more for humanity than all of Christianity over the years put together. And Mr. Campbell stood up and said, you know, when I am really hurting, or I receive the news that I am actively dying, I want someone to give me the hope that comes through the gospel. But Mr. So-and-so over there thinks that the best thing to do is send a gas fitter. That's the way it goes. So the Jews are going to object to justification by faith. We saw the objection in chapter 3, verses 27 through 31. But now Paul now talks about Abraham. Paul is able to crystallize this entire discussion with the life of one person. And that person was the one that the Jews were most proud of, and that is Abraham. And he's going to look at Abraham's life and say, Abraham proves my point, not yours. So let's look at this. In chapter 4, Paul is going to argue that the reception of the righteousness of God through faith alone is illustrated and supported by the personal history of Abraham. Now, the subject of Abraham's justification by faith is introduced in verses 1 and 2. Paul starts with a question, which is basically, was Abraham justified by works? And he gives the answer in verse 2, that justification by works, even if possible, is a boast one cannot make in the presence of God. Let's read that. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now that last phrase, kata sarka, according to the flesh, could either be connected with Abraham, that it was gained by Abraham by the flesh, or our forefather according to the flesh. Either way, grammatically, both are possible, but either way, the point is, what by his natural powers, his natural humanity, was Abraham able to do? And verse 2 gives us the answer. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So this is how the discussion starts. Now, from chapter 4, verse 3, all the way to verse 22, Paul is going to lay out four arguments to support that justification is by faith and not by works. He's going to give, let me adjust that, four arguments. Argument number one is verses 3 through 8. And it's basically that Scripture states that Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. For what does the Scripture say? Verse 3. I love that. I think that's a key question that any Christian needs to ask, especially when you're having church meetings and we're starting to do this, that, and the other thing. What does the Bible say about this thing, either through direct command or through a general precept or through an example? What does the Bible have to say? And then he goes ahead and he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul gives an exposition after giving the scriptural citation. He gives an exposition that this crediting in verse 3 is consistent with justification by faith, not by works. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now we said last week that Abraham lives before or after the law? Before. That's key. In fact, he was justified before or after he was circumcised? Before. That's key. Because you talk to some people, like some of the Church of Christ people I used to know, that justification is by works of the law. But now we're under the law of Christ. So it's justification by faith and works, not justification by faith and works of the law, but justification by faith and obedience to Christ. See how they do that? That's not what we got here. Abraham was justified by his faith before the law was given. And a justification by faith is consistent with not earning it. That's what he's saying. Now he further does a correlation, because his argument, this first argument, is Abraham, the scripture teaches that Abraham was justified by faith. Now, I told you last week, didn't I, that Genesis 15:6 comes before Genesis 22. Now, I know that's a profound thought. James refers to Genesis 22 to say Abraham was justified by works. Paul refers to Genesis 15:6. So, the Church of Christ tries to make
justification by faith in Paul, a big enough term to include works, doesn't work. Paul clearly doesn't allow that. So we have to say that justification is given in two phases. Justification that leads to salvation is in Genesis 15:6. A justification that comes from godly conduct is Genesis 22. Genesis 22 then refers to his life after being saved, and that's key. Now we go on here. He now quotes David. Now, verses 6 through 8, he quotes David, because remember, the argument in verses 3 through 8 is about Scripture, right? So he also refers to David. Now, was David justified by faith? Paul says yes. Did David live before, during, or after the law? During the law. Okay. So we have a testimony before the law, and we have a testimony after the law, that justification is by faith. Look how he says this. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And David should have been put to death. David broke the last 5 commandments of the 10. He was guilty of murder, he was guilty of adultery, and there is no sacrifice that he could offer to cover that. He needs to be stoned. And yet, he's forgiven. Because that too is put on our Lord's shoulders when he dies on the cross. So Paul's first argument is that Scripture itself teaches that Abraham and David were justified by faith, whether they lived before the law was given or after the law. The second argument is in verses 9 through 12. And this second argument is that Abraham's history proves that God's righteousness can be received by all apart from the divine ordinance of circumcision. Now there is, in other words, ritual. Righteousness from God does not come through ritual. In the Old Testament, it would be circumcision. What ritual in the New Testament would correspond to that? Baptism. Again, Paul starts out with a question and then gives an answer. The question is in the first part of verse 9, and the answer goes from the middle part of verse 9 all the way to verse 12. The question in verse 9 reads as follows: is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? Now see, what the Jewish people in Galatia were saying is that you had to be circumcised, you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. And Jesus rejects that. So here is his answer to this objection. And he basically has 2 points to this. That since Abraham received his righteousness by faith, apart from the ordinance of circumcision, it is available to all, Jew and Gentile. You don't have to go through the ritual of circumcision. Look at verses 9b through a first part of verse 11a, and we see that Abraham received God's righteousness apart from circumcision. For we say, in the middle of verse 9, that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Notice he could have answered it just saying it was before he was circumcised, but you see how he states both the negative and the positive for emphasis, for emphasis. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the ritual of circumcision in Abraham's case came after he was justified and is a sign and seal that such a thing is official. Okay? So the scriptures affirm that Abraham was justified by faith. And so in the last part, verses 11 and 12, we see that Abraham's justification by faith, not by circumcision, demonstrates the universal availability of receiving the righteousness by faith. He goes on in the middle of verse 11, the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that, result clause, righteousness would be counted to them as well. And he says, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that of our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So his second argument is, first argument, Abraham was justified by faith, so says the scriptures. Number two, circumcision is a sign of justification previously given. He was justified apart from ritual. Now the third argument is found in verses 13 through 17. You see what a logical thinker Paul is? I love him. His third argument is verse 13 through the middle of verse 17. And here the argument is that Abraham's history proves that God's righteousness can be received apart from works of the law. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham comes long before the law. Remember that. For if the adherents of the law are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise void. If all you have to do to get saved is merely go through the ritual of baptism, then why, where's the faith? See, the problems with people that really believe that salvation is by faith and works, in the long run, it is a salvation by works. The people, you say a person says he believes, but he doesn't produce fruit. We say he's not saved. So it's works in the long run. It's not a case of faith and works. Really, in the long run, it's faith or works. Mm-hmm. You can't get around it. I grew up in an environment where they preached faith and works, faith and works. But I'd tell you, no one ever doubted someone's faith. They always questioned his works. And if he didn't have the right works, I think I told you, I got a call a couple weeks ago. A daughter of this man, high school kid, had fallen in love with a high school kid that was Church of Christ. And so the father decided to meet with the Church of Christ minister and have some discussion. And he got the Church of Christ minister to state that you are in danger of losing your salvation if you're not in church every Sunday. You see all that in the Catholic Church, didn't you? In the long run, it's works. Catholic Church believes you're justified by faith, but you get a little bit of that justification when you go to confession, and you get another little ticket, so to speak, when you go to Mass. And when you give. And it's so you see, in the long run, it's that reminds me of the guy that told me that he was given a free subscription to a health club. A free membership. All he had to do was keep up the monthly payments of $29.95. Does that sound like free to you, David? See, that's the way a lot of people, the Jesus Christ made you savable. Now it's up to you to save yourself. The Jesus Christ didn't pay for all your sins, but only the sins that you're willing to confess and forsake. And that's why you got purgatory. Purgatory is where you are. You don't find purgatory in the Bible. But the purgatory, the idea of purgatory is that some people are, well, they say they're Catholic and they're good enough to avoid hell, but they're not good enough to get into heaven. So they have to spend time in purgatory where their sins are purged. Well, the Bible talks about our sins being purged. Where? At the cross. So, and what I like, what I find interesting is that your time in purgatory can be shortened by the prayers of the saints, or as Tetzel, this is what ticked off Luther. This guy named Tetzel that went around, Tetzel was a master. Pope Leo needed money to finish the Basilica of St. Peter's. So he started looking around saying, how can we get a little extra revenue here? And so I guess he talked with Kenneth Copeland or some of these other, Joyce Meyer, or Kenneth Hagin, or I'm trying to think of the one guy that has this bouffant over his hair, does these mass healings. He'll come to me in a minute. I try to forget all these guys' names. He consulted them, and they said, well, you know, we can sell indulgences. And by buying an indulgence, you can speed up the process for you or a loved one spending time in purgatory. And Tetzel said, I'm your man. So Tetzel, who had graduated from Madison Avenue and had been with an advertising firm in New York, he knew the importance of a slogan. So when he would go into town, what he did, because they weren't reading their Bibles, they had drama. So they would have the drama, and they would have huge banners with pictures of flames of hell and all sorts of stuff. And they would have a drama on stage where everybody can see this and get involved emotionally in the torment that this person's going through. And then Tetzel would, after getting all the crowd emotionally involved in a drama, Tetzel would come up and explain that he had these indulgences whereby you can shorten your time in purgatory for you or a friend. And this was his slogan: as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now that is the English translation of the rhyming German and Latin. Isn't that clever? I mean to tell you, Tetzel was no dummy. He had gone to Madison Avenue. He had taken a class at Columbia University in New York on how to advertise. And he had the ring. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. You can't beat that with a stick. And it's just bogus. In the long run, salvation is, if it's salvation is not by faith alone, then it becomes by faith and work. Now when I'm talking about salvation, I'm talking about the initial. You must remember this. This is important, and it's often lost sight of. The Greek word for save, sozo, has tenses. It has a past tense, it has a present tense, and has a future tense. That's key. So when you see the word saved in the New Testament, you have to pay attention to the tense and the context. Sometimes it even refers to physical healing and nothing about heaven or hell at all. Paul says, he would agree using this, Abraham was justified by faith, past tense, saved. In fact, the perfect tense is used with an action completed in the past with the results continuing. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for you have been saved by faith. But Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about being saved. And we shall be saved, as we'll see in Romans 5. So here's how we put it. The past tense refers to justification or salvation from the penalty, of sin. The present tense deals with deliverance or justification or salvation from the power of sin. And the future tense deals with deliverance or salvation from the presence of sin. Here is where your spirit is redeemed. Here is where your soul is in the process of being redeemed. And here is where your body is redeemed at the resurrection. So, salvation, or if you want to talk about sanctification, which means to be set apart, has three phases. We could say it is perfected sanctification, progressive sanctification, and perfected here. Positional, did I say perfected? Positional, progressive, perfective. So God is in the process of doing this. Now, if salvation is by works, you can see where you're going to lose it somewhere down the line. All doctrines of salvation by faith and works have shallow views of sin. And I can't wait till we get to 7:5-12. We're going to talk about that. Okay, let's continue here his argument. So he's arguing verse 16. Oh, verse 14. For if the adherents of the law, who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise void, verse 15, the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, Paul's going to tell us this in Galatians, that the purpose of the law is to condemn. I grew up being taught people were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law. And people are saved in the New Testament by keeping the law of Christ. That is not true. Nobody was saved by keeping the law. Nobody. In fact, the purpose of the law was to make you a sinner, for sure. All you have to do to make men sinners is tell them, don't do that. Right? The minute we hear someone saying, I told you about Ruth Ann working at the IRS. She had this one section that says, do not write or do anything in this square. I don't use this language. Somebody had written in that square, I will write anywhere I D-A-M-N please. That is human nature. And did you know it brings wrath? God can now say fully, I gotcha. You broke what I told you not to do. So let's continue on. Verse 16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence that things do not exist. So he's basically arguing through this passage that the law cannot do it. So salvation doesn't depend on the law. Now, the fourth argument that we have in this passage, first one was scripture, second one was ritual, third one was apart from the law, and the fourth one is that a salvation by faith through grace alone proves that faith is the best way to overcome impossible obstacles. Look at verse 17b all the way to verse 22. He says, in the presence of God in whom he believed, now here's where we pick up, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him for righteousness. He's got an impossible deed here. It is impossible to be saved by works because man is a sinner. That's no problem. Remember Abraham and Sarah having a child? He's 100 years old, Sarah's 90. By the way, when the angel said, Sarah, a year from now, Sarah will have a child, what was Sarah's response? She laughed. I was teaching this in Genesis when by my early 20s, I was probably about 23, 24, and my mom and dad happened to be in the audience in the class that day, and I saw my father turn to my mother and whisper something. And being, you know, I still had at that time the gift of infallibility and stupidity. I haven't gotten rid of that one all yet, but I said, Dad, would you like to share with the class what you just whispered to Mom? True story. And my dad said, if I were 100 years old and your mother were 90, and she said that we were going to have a child, he said, I wouldn't laugh. I'd cry. I'd cry. And you know what? I now understand what Dad meant. And I'm now older than he was when he said, when that happened. But yeah, that's the way it is. Faith can overcome impossible obstacles because not because faith is powerful, but because God is. People tell me from time to time, prayer is powerful. And I like to tell them, no, it isn't. Prayer is not powerful. Now, what do you think I'm going to tell them after I say that? God is powerful. Prayer is just the connecting line. God is powerful. God answers prayer. As I believe in the power of prayer, there's no power in prayer. There's power with God. And we connect that God's power through prayer, through faith. But works, when you meet an impossible situation, you're finished. So this is the fourth argument. Now, he has the conclusion in verses 23 through 25 that Abraham's reception of God's righteousness by faith serves as a paradigm for us. Verse 23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And that is how he gets on to the next point. He's laid out the doctrine of justification by faith, and he deals with the objection, no, it comes through the law, and it's by works, and it's not for the Gentiles. And he says, it's for everybody, because it doesn't come through the law, and it's by faith and not by works. And he uses Abraham in chapter 4 to prove this. Now, what was the first of the four arguments. Justification by faith is proved from the life and experience of Abraham because Scripture says so. Okay. Second reason, justification by faith, by grace through faith alone, because justification does not. Anybody? Does not come through ritual, because Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Number three, justification is by faith alone, because justification comes apart from the law. Miss Nelda, you need to teach this class. Number four, I meant that as a compliment. Number four, justification, using Abraham's life, justification comes through grace, through faith, because the power of God is released through faith to overcome impossible situations. Not works, impossible situations. And the conclusion is, therefore, justification by faith is for us as well. Now in chapter 5, he's going to continue his discussion, and he's going to link 118, which is God's wrath, with 325, which is the propitiation of God's wrath, with 5:1, our peace with God. He's no longer angry at us. So he's been working his way along. And by the way, the next step after chapter 5, verse 1, is chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation. Chapter 8 starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. So it's beautiful. It's a very logical argument. Now, I've just tried to run through it today. I had enough energy for the first sermon, but I'm tired now. Taking care of two grandchildren, that tires me out. So much so that Ruth Ann sends me to do shopping when either it's really late at night and she's tired, or it's bad weather outside. Then she sends me with a list. David, have you found this to be the case? You come back, and why did you buy this? Well, look what you wrote here. Yeah, but that's not what I had in mind. Oh, but this is what you wrote. Well, how do I know? Is this what you want? Is this it?
She said something on the list. Now, what brand is that?
Oh, she named the brand. She wanted Old Orchard apple juice. I get there, and Old Orchard apple juice diet, healthy balance, and Old Orchard 100% apple juice. Now, three options, 100% guarantee I'm going to choose the wrong one. Then that comes the next problem if I get all three. Yeah, I did. I took these two back last night. You can't win. But sweetheart, I have to remind her, no man is a mind reader. You have to make it really simple and clear to us, because we do not have the gift of reading minds, do we, John?
No.
No, we don't have, and you're not insulting us by making it real clear.
But you should know by experience.
I know by experience I'm going to buy the wrong one, whichever one I buy.
You should ask before you go.
I did. Is this what you want? Is this exactly what you want? Yeah? She was busy with Ava. And you know how that is, don't you? When you're busy with Ava, you're fully busy. So you just don't know.
Science discusses this. I don't know what you are. The science sometimes, but thermodynamics applies to this. And the basic law
Did you hear what he said, AJ? When it's in their favor, they always hear. That's what I've noticed. When it, that's the way it is. Well, you know, I love my Ruth Ann dearly. She's precious. Pardon me? I've told people the success of our marriage is due to the fact that Ruth Ann and I share a common goal. Both of us want to make her happy. Okay. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you do not put us on a performance basis in order to be saved. You can give us a list, like the shopping list, call it the Ten Commandments. We're not going to be able to keep it. Even if we tried with all our heart, we will not, for our hearts are polluted. So we're so thankful that you're gracious, that you sent your Son so you could be just and the law is upheld and the punishment is given, which is deserved. But you found a way to be gracious to us sinners. Help us never to get over that and never to take your grace or your love or your blessings for granted. Give us faith and humility to walk humbly before you. Thank you for this day. Give us a wonderful afternoon, and this evening when we put our heads on the pillow, help us to be able to say, you have been faithful to us this day. We can rely on you because you do not depend on us, but instead upon your own immutable, unchanging character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.